Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the rain that fell. Especially thinking of these small-scale farmers and how much that means to them, and just farmers as a whole. And thank you that our dams can be filled and our rivers be filled with the water. And Lord, we also live in a broken country, meaning that this water is very hazardous for so many people who are very vulnerable. So we also think of them. So we say thank you, but we also ask you to be with those. And Lord, some of us played Frisbee, some of us just rushed in, some of us are just Downton Abbey fans, and wherever we are, I pray that you'll meet us there. And also those joining us online, Lord, that you'll be with them and that they can also just calm themselves and just maybe get rid of distractions, even if it's just for the next hour, and help us to focus on you. We pray that Solvin and his choir, that they will help us in that endeavor. And we also pray, Lord, that you'll be with Rudolf as he is going to do some cultural critique, but also going to look at Scripture and, as a Christian, read culture and read Scripture and merge the two. I pray that you will also be with him as he brings your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to introduce my old friend, and not referring to his age, my friend for such a long time, Rudolf. He's actually the guy who planted Dialoog. So if you want somebody to blame for that, then I guess you can talk to him. And I can honestly say he is he's the guy also who taught me the most about the Bible. Again, he is to blame for any of the failings there. But he's a guy with such a tremendous heart for God and for the church. And the one thing that he taught me, I mean, we started Dialoog, I don't know how many years ago, and his great passion was to see how church, how the Bible and culture connects. And it was something that I really just, struck a chord with me. And since then, I actually did my studies in many of the things that he set me on. And a while ago, we always check in with each other, and I ask him about what type of movies he's watching or books he's reading or sort of cultural references. And he spoke about Downton Abbey as something that he's been thinking about from a Christian perspective, trying to analyze the big Downton Abbey fan, this kid. And I haven't seen Downton Abbey. I sort of feel maybe I should have given Rudolf a different topic, because I know a couple of people are avoiding tonight because they didn't watch Downton Abbey. So that's my fault. But I can't think of somebody better to analyze something like this and to also connect Scripture with this epic hit series. Who of you have seen the series? Okay, there are a couple of fanboys and girls here. But irrespective, Rudolf, you are super welcome here. He's now, by the way, he's now at Oosterlich. He's cheating on us. He left us. And after many years of rejection, we are now finally at a place where we can invite him back. But he's doing a great job at Oosterlich. It's a church there, Constantia Park area. And he's also part of Eerkerk. Sort of with Stefan Joubert, some of the things, this might not impress you. He did his PhD on Act 17 through the Netherlands, and just looking at the interaction between faith and science, not faith and science, faith and culture again, and how to connect those things. So I can go on, but the point is, he's an impressive guy, but he, more than that, he's a godly guy and he's a good friend, and he's our speaker for tonight. So let's give a round of applause to Rudolf.
Thank you. Yeah, thanks for inviting me. It's been a long time since you invited me, so I thought I was, I did something wrong the previous time. But always great to be here. It's always good to come here and see the familiar faces. There's a lot of new people as well, you know, that I don't know. Really cool to get to know you as well. Solvin, thank you so much for you and your guys. I mean, what a way to start a spiritual discussion. I was really, really inspired, and it's very hard not to dance with you, and let your feet work with what you guys are doing for us and how you blessed us. Thank you so much for that. Appreciate that so much. Friends, so let me just see again. I didn't quite say who really watched parts of Downton Abbey or the whole thing. Okay, three. Okay, there's a few of you. So what I'm going to do is I set up the whole, the whole talk in a way that those who haven't seen it, I think, can understand a little bit of it. So I'll try to. That's also going to take some time. So be patient with me. If I see I go on too long, I'm just going to skip some parts and get to the end and so on. I'm also going to keep my scripture reading until the very end, if you don't mind. I want to do what Paul did. It's actually ironic or interesting that Johann quoted or said something about Acts 17. But like Paul in Athens, I'm going to start with the cultural expressions of Downton Abbey, go through the stories a little bit, and in the end, I'll try to take it all together by, putting it in perspective with a scripture or two. I interpreted Downton Abbey much more from a how can I find God in Downton Abbey kind of angle. Because like Johann said, I love spending time. And you always connect from a cultural point to the gospel. And so I looked much more from a perspective from how can I find God in it. So I'm going to start with all the things that I find biblical. And so there's not a lot of critique, although I would deliver some critique, but you can help me with the critique in the end when we get to the Q&A. So let's fire away. So Downton Abbey, and by the way, sorry, I printed out my notes on my dad's printer, which was a big mistake. And so I almost can't read what's in the text. So if you just allow me to do this, I'll it's not because I don't, you're not beautiful or anything. It's just it's just for me to be able to read it. So let's just start in general, quickly about what Downton Abbey is really about. And you can put the first slide on for us, Gior or whoever, Prosper. There it is. Thank you. So the first one is, it's about a family, their servants, and their estate. If you look at that photo over there, you'll see that it's a very, very big, it's a very large estate. The story takes place in round about in the early 1900s until, somewhere in between the first and the Second World War. So it's from round about, say, 1910, I would guess, until round about 1928, 1930. That the story takes place. There's a lot of time that evolves, and it's about this estate, Lord Grantham and his wife, and Lady Grantham. They are the owners of this estate, and they have all their servants working for them, and this estate is being seen as a great economic engine that really helps the wider society to grow and so forth. The second very important thing to say is the estate is somewhat of a symbol, I think, in the whole series. It might be a bit of an idealistic symbol, but I think idealism is very important because the Bible is idealistic to a very large extent. It's very realistic as well. I mean, read Ecclesiastes and read Paul and read several of the books of the Bible. It's extremely realistic, true to life. But it's also idealistic in the sense that we aspire to more than we can see at the moment. We aspire to a better life. We aspire to higher morality. We aspire to be better people, to be better worshippers of God. So in that sense, Downton Abbey is also a kind of an ideal to strive towards, I think. Not that it's perfect. Those of you who've watched it know there are a lot of malice in it, a lot of evil, a lot of bad intentions, a lot of agendas underneath the table. But that's an important thing. It's a symbol of a larger society. You'll see if you look at it, you sometimes see parts in a town nearby. But it's not a whole lot. This estate and all the servants in it is sort of a symbol of how society could operate to an extent. The third thing is, what's very, very vivid is the contrast, as well as synergy, between what we call upstairs and downstairs. The nobility, the owners of the estate, and the rich, I would say, they live in the top story. And then you have the servants who live downstory. And the contrast between these two levels is very, very vivid. Like, for instance, in the top story where the nobility live and where they invite and they receive all their guests and friends, there things are moving quite tranquilly, slow, you know, very stately, because they're noble people. It's very much like the ancient times where noble people didn't run. You know, they always, you could actually recognize a noble person by the slow pace in which he walked. As a matter of fact, in the Greek-Roman mythology, you recognized the gods. They believe, of course, that the gods reincarnated themselves into human bodies frequently. And how would you recognize them? They try to hide and they try to disguise themselves, but how do you recognize them? By the way they walk, because they walk like gods. Slowly, stately, and slaves were the ones that ran. You know, if someone ran, you knew, okay, so that was a slave. So the down story, you actually see that. And down below, you have the servants. They are very well looked after, however. They get good salaries, and but they run all the time. They're busy keeping the upper level moving ahead and so forth and so on. And then the last thing that's quite interesting to me is it's as though the writers of the story are not ashamed of their Christian heritage, which is very interesting to me, because if you watch a lot of the American movies or TV shows, there's always, it's so politically, it's so frequently politically correct that if you see a spiritual guy or a religious person, they're always the enemy. You know, they're always the guy that oppressed, you know, the previous generation or whatever. What's really cool about Downton Abbey is it's not a Christian story at all. It's a secular production, but they're not ashamed of what Christianity really was, about the great contribution that Christianity brought to society. They're also not ashamed to view Christian people as doing bad things. They're very realistic about it, like the Bible. But that's it, sort of in general. So the whole eight seasons or series, if you want, is about how these people live together, they work together, and they're all about, creating harmony. And again, in the idealistic sense, in creating harmony in the way in which they accept their roles and they work together. Okay, so what I'm going to do tonight then for the rest of the time is I'm going to provide you with 10 biblical themes that I think are found in Downton Abbey. Some of them to a larger extent and some of them to a lesser extent. But, and again, I'm going to amplify and focus on the positive things, although I will give some critique on the series as well. So the very first one, and I have to just bring my page closer, there's an appropriate balance between tradition and modernization. Now, I think that's always in our own spirituality, an extremely important thing. What are the things, the values, the traditions, that should actually stay the same, and what should change as time goes by? If we look at the next slide, thank you, Prosper, we'll see that's on the right-hand side, standing and sitting, is Lord and Lady Grantham. And then on the left-hand side, you get his two daughters. And on the very left, you get Tom, who's actually, in the beginning, is quite of an intruder, but I'll say something about that later on. But he becomes part of the whole family. And Lord Grantham is the one that really, he wants to maintain the traditions. He wants to maintain the honor of the past. He wants to really maintain the things that he feels are extremely valuable. But he's being challenged by the whole of society, but especially by the rest of his family members, especially the younger ones, who challenge him to change. And who challenge him to think anew about certain things. And Tom, on the very left, he is actually a very good business person that came into the family later on. And he had tremendous business skills. And actually, there's big tension in the whole series between the past and the future. And when they visit other estates, you'll see that those estates are very quickly going downhill because of the fact that those owners don't see the future. They don't embrace progress. They stick to traditions. Now, of course, the series is not anti-tradition or anti-modernization. It's all about wisdom. How do we distinguish between what should really stay the same in society and what should really change? And of course, for us that believe in the Bible, we know the Bible, the biblical message should stay the same, but we should embed those traditions, those biblical truths, in cultural expressions as time go by all the time. And so I think there's a lot to think about. And what's very valuable about Downton Abbey is the detailed scenes. I would have loved to bring you some video excerpts from the whole series, but the problem is it's 8 seasons. You know, you can't remember in which season you saw what or in which episode you saw what. I tried the whole weekend, and my wife actually tried to help me. Actually, she put me on Downton Abbey. You know that if you're married, you know, that's just the way it goes. Your wife would start reading, you know, out loud all of the things that she reads, or show you some things that she would like you to, you know, embrace or look at or read. And when you rub out your eyes, you're busy watching it with her. And I really loved it. And just on this point, people have been telling me for years, you should watch Downton Abbey. I visited a very good theologian friend of mine, Leonard Sweet, in the States. And he used to say Downton Abbey was the best series on TV at that moment. And I was thinking, okay, you know, I'll get to that sometime. And when I started watching it, I was just, you know, I could have killed myself that I didn't really, you know, started earlier to actually watch it. So we have this tension between tradition and modernization. And you see very frequently, like there's this episode where they install telephones in the estate. And half of the people were like, great, you know, progress. And the other half were like, what? But we've always, you know, we've got along, you know, fairly well without those. Why would that be necessary? You know, and of course they have electricity, also a new thing. So it's this constant tension. And I think when you live in a society like ours that progress very, very rapidly at the moment, I think wisdom, not knowledge. Knowledge is also very important, but to have the wisdom to really know how to navigate through this world and culture that we live in. Then the second one would be the occupational contentment and calling of each of the parties. What was very striking to me was that the people downstairs didn't covet in any way the lives of the people upstairs. Well, with some exceptions. I mean, you do get some exceptions. I'll get to that just in a moment. But what was very interesting to me is, now, be very careful. I'm not trying to translate this whole thing to South Africa, to our own context, because I think it's much more complex and problematic in our specific situation. But what was striking to me was the contentment of each individual, most individuals, in their specific roles. And they were content because they viewed their role as God-given functions. What was interesting is that, let's say, for instance, what was the head butler? Mr. Carson, yeah. Carson. thank you very much. He sort of, if one of the servants would come to him and ask him, listen, I want to better myself, I want to go for a course in, you know, to be a secretary. He was like, why would you like to do that? You're a servant. You're called to be a servant. I mean, this is an honor. You know, it's a very high calling, you know, to be a servant and to serve this higher purpose. It's not just, you know, about serving the people upstairs. It's also about serving the wider community, but because they understood the better each cog in this wheel turns, the better this, or rather, maybe organic example would be better, you know, the better this whole organism works with every individual part, the more it is for the wider society and for the wider world. Now, of course, which is also good, and that's also very vivid in Downton Abbey, is that some people get out of that positions of being servants and they pursue better positions. And they're also allowed to do that with some criticism from some of their peers, But they also really pursue that, and they're allowed to do that. And some of the nobility, some of the people upstairs actually try to help them and encourage them to become better. But it's just very interesting to me that in that, in the whole storyline, there's mostly a position of being content. And now, if you can just look at the next slide, here is a guy named Thomas Burrow. He's one that's got a lot of ambition. He wants to become the head butler, and if he could even go beyond that, he actually would. But initially, he's been painted as the bad guy. You know, he's extremely selfish. Now, of course, again, it's one-sided. He is a conniving, malicious person. He's always busy with conspiracies. He's always busy putting someone down behind his back or her back. He's always busy conniving behind the backs of people. And you really, at some point, you really hate him in spite of your faith. You know, you just feel, you know, they just should get this guy out of the story, you know, or not out of the story, but put him to rights, you know, and put him in his place. Because, and that's another very interesting thing, although some of the people upstairs are involved in the lives of people downstairs, it's very interesting that they're not always in sync with what's really going on downstairs. That's very interesting to me. What's also interesting is the people downstairs, their people skills are much more developed than the people upstairs. Why? Because they are the ones with the least power, right? So they need to observe their employers, they need to observe their employers very, very, in a very detailed way, to observe their emotions. In what mood is my boss in this morning? Is Lord Grantham in a good mood, bad mood? What's going on in his life at the moment? So because of the fact that they don't have all the power to their disposal, they need to develop a very high level of emotional intelligence. And the people upstairs not always had that. Because, you know, if you have all the power, why would you need to develop that? Because you can give orders left, right, and center just the way you want. And if I might translate a little bit of this into our own culture, and I'm not trying to label or to generalize in any way, but a lot of my friends that I have in informal settlements, I came to realize they've got a lot, that they're a lot more streetwise than I am. They are a lot more knowledgeable in some ways. They've got a lot more wisdom, and their people skills are exceptional. Very frequently, of course not always, but very frequently. Why? Because as people living in an informal settlement, especially during the years of apartheid, they needed to be very careful, tread lightly, observe very, very, very well. But the people with power, you know, don't have that obligation. I mean, spiritually they do, but not necessarily from a social point of view. So that was very interesting. But the contentment that all the different people had in their different positions was really very, very inspiring. And I think that's one thing that we need to realize today. I'm absolutely an advocate for human rights. I've always been. I actually grew more into that as I became older. I think the Bible compels us, you know, to really work very, very hard in those areas. But a very large part of the debate has become so polarized and so militant and so discontent. I listened to Jordan Peterson at one stage, and of course, you know, he can say some very good things and very bad things. Well, not bad necessarily, but, you know, you don't have to disagree with him in every regard. But he said a very interesting thing that I think we can really think about a little bit. In the way that we live today, people today are on an average level richer than ever. I'm talking about the average person, richer than ever. We've got more rights today than we've ever had in society, ever in history. And so if there are one generation of people that should actually be content with what we have, and by that I don't mean you can't strive for something larger or bigger. Of course you can, and you must, if you can, if it's within your power to do so. But what's interesting is that there are such a lot of discontent that I think it makes people really, really unhappy to a very large extent. All right. So the third one is the pursuit of purpose. And what I mean is, why would someone be content with their roles? Because there's a sense of purpose. And the Christian narrative, I think, frames this whole idea of purpose, although it's not explicit in Downton Abbey. They don't push the Bible down your throat, not at all. But there's a sense of, with the people upstairs as well as downstairs, there's the idea of, I've got a calling on my life. Lord Grantham, I think it was already in the first season, there was this very touching conversation that he had with one of his daughters. I can't remember which one of the three. And she was sort of complaining about, you know, how the servants don't work together and what. And Lord Grantham just told her, listen, you have to remember, we as the rich, we are only custodians. We are the servants of society. We are the people that should use our riches to better the lives of the people that live with us and our servants as well. So there's a big sense of, we've got a calling on our lives, and that means that the power that we have at our disposal should be used humbly. And of course, he doesn't always do that himself. He can sometimes be very hard-headed, but he's more or less a person with a good heart. The whole idea of having a purpose is very important, and that also goes for the people downstairs. They've got a great sense of purpose. Their lives find meaning in the narrative within which they live, and it finds meaning in the specific role that they play. And of course, I think for us as Christians, there should be that balance between really, really being content on the one hand with what we have, and on the other hand, striving to become better in who we are and what we do, and also strive to uplift ourselves economically, if that's possible. That's, of course, very, very good things to go for. Anyway, so let's move on. The classes is versus the similarities in life experiences and suffering. When we look at there are these class differences. But once they have a crisis, everybody works together for the same goal. And the biggest crisis, I think, in the whole eight seasons is probably the breakout of the First World War. And everything changes. And it brings rich and poor together. And the common purpose, you know, the purpose becomes, you know, serving the soldiers on the front. And if you can, Prosper, if you can just look at the next slide, please. Here's a picture of three of the nobility. The girl on the right-hand side was one of the daughters of Lord Grantham that wasn't included in the previous picture. She dressed up and trained herself as a nurse, which was not a thing that rich people did. They stayed in their position. You know, they didn't really cross barriers. But they invited the wounded soldiers into the estate. And they cared for them, they established a hospital, and all the people worked together for the good. The next one would be, there are classes, but no permanent labeling. Now, of course, there is permanent labeling from some of the members of the whole story, but there's no permanent labeling, and perhaps we can look at an example of two. If you can look at the next picture, please, Prosper, thank you. No, the previous one? Yes, over there. Can I just take this out of the way? So there you have Matthew on the right-hand side. He became part of the story. He's also a rich person that actually joined the family. He married Mary, the eldest daughter of Lord Grantham. He became part of the family. But he's a very, very down-to-earth, noble person. He came in, when he became part of the family, he didn't want a valet to dress him. He wanted to do it himself. He said, you know, we are past that era. I can do it for myself. I don't need people serving me. They give extensively to the poor, his mother and himself. And on the left-hand side, you have Tom. And he was one of the drivers in Downton Abbey. And he was sort of the rebel of the servants. He was Irish. Now, of course, if you know that, you already know that there's going to be trouble. And he's a revolutionary in his heart, and he wants to really break free. He wants to help the poor and the oppressed to break free, you know, from the chains that the rich put on them, and start a revolution. He marries the youngest daughter, Sibby, and they move to Ireland, where they got some trouble very, very quickly because of his revolutionary ideas, and he had to flee. Both of them had to flee. And they got back to the estate, and he actually then joins the estate with irritation, you know, from all the other, from Lord Grantham and all the other noblemen, you know, really thought, you know, that Sybil really married very stupidly, and they had to accept this guy. But that was hard for them and for him, because he didn't really want to be part of the rich community, because that's not what he aspired to. He wanted a revolution. And the rich didn't really like him because he always, you know, when they had dinners, I mean, it was war. Because he would challenge them on every single thing that they live for, you know, and all the principles that they stand for at the estate. But later on, both parties changed. He realized that not all the rich are bad. These are actually good people, and they want to make a difference. And from the side of the nobility, they completely embraced him, and they came to realize that he's got tremendous business skills. And he became part of the family and part of the business, managing the business of the estate. And he and Lord Grantham, and they were at loggerheads in the beginning, like completely. And they became, you know, very, very close. That later on, when Tom moved to the U.S., he came back at the end. But when he initially moved there, all the people were very, very upset and sad because they actually came to love him. So what's really cool about this is the whole thing of character development, that that people actually change. If you really just listen to the other side, you know, you can learn to love them. And when you just put aside your biases, and that doesn't really matter from which side you come. You know, if you come from downstairs, you know, upstairs or downstairs, it doesn't really matter. If you just open your ears and open your heart and really listen to the other side, whichever side it may be, you can become friends. And enemies, you know, can become allies. And so I think that's also a very inspiring thing. Next one. The courage and perseverance through trials and suffering. What's interesting about almost every episode, you've got these two opposite poles. Something very good happens in the episode, balanced out by something really bad. What I think is really true to life. And one of the things, like for instance, in the one episode, a baby would be born and someone else dies, you know, which is very dear to the family. But what's interesting is that the people in this era, framed by the large narrative that gives them meaning, has got something integrated in their beings that we today don't really have, and that is frustration tolerance. Frustration tolerance. Some of the most recent studies today show that that's one criticism or one thing about the younger generation. Now, please, most of you are in your 20s, so please don't feel that I critique you. I'm only saying what the research says is a lot of the people in their 20s today has got a very low frustration tolerance. That's why they become depressed. Because they are being brought up to think that everything is good, life is good, you're great, you're the best, you can do anything. You know, you don't even have to win, you know, a race, you get a medal if you come last as well. That's the way they've been brought up. And so they've got a very low tolerance for suffering and for trials and for frustration. But what you see in Downton Abbey is it doesn't really matter what the people go through. I mean, it's terribly sad. They cry. They are in mourning whenever someone dies. But they keep going. And they still find meaning. And I've read a book quite some years back, about 6-7 years back, by Dirk de Wachter. It's a Netherlands, it's a Dutch book called Borderline Times. It's got an English title, but it's a Dutch book. And this guy is a non-believing secular psychologist, Dutch psychologist. And he says that the most of Holland, the Netherlands, are depressed. So 74% of Dutch people, and especially young people, live with a very high level of depression. And what he says was, the reason for that is the Christian narrative, he says that, the Christian narrative gave people meaning, you know, a few decades ago. That's gone now. And we need to find a new narrative to help people get and acquire meaning to life, which is very interesting to me. If you look at Tim Keller, who's read Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Trials and Suffering? Anyone? Okay, except John. Okay, Jan Sterkevio. But Keller uses a lot of interesting research that helps us understand that the secular worldview doesn't really help people cope with trials and suffering. And those are not Christian studies. There are secular, sociological, and psychological studies that show that. And, just an interesting, a very interesting observation. And then if you can look at the next, there's this one few episodes, but it's actually, one sort of event that happened. If you just chose the photo, thank you, just like that. That's Mr. Bates and Anna. They are part of the servants, the people down below. They fall in love and they get married. But as they get married, a few weeks afterwards, she gets raped by another valet from another nobleman that came to visit Downton Abbey at some point. She gets raped. Now, of course, in those days, if a woman gets raped, mostly she would be the guilty one. She would be considered, at least, the guilty one, which is very, very unfair. I mean, it's completely wrong. But that's how it was in those days. So when she got raped, she didn't tell her husband for a long, long time because she felt unworthy to be his wife, and she felt that she was completely spoiled now for him, that he wouldn't love her anymore. And of course, she felt traumatized by the whole thing. And in the end, when they had this discussion, she revealed it to him. And by the way, she was also afraid that he would take revenge, because although he was a very good person, he loved her so severely that she was really afraid that he would do something stupid. So she kept it away from him for a long time. But then, in the end, they talked about it. And then she revealed her whole, feeling of feeling unworthy and spoiled for him. And then he answers her with the following words. He said, "You are not spoiled. You're made higher to me and holier because of the suffering you've been put through. You're my wife, and I have never been prouder nor love you more than I love you now at this moment." Now, it sounds cheesy if you take it out of context, but let me tell you, it's acted very, very well and very appropriately and tastefully. And you can't help but, and even if you have only a left brain, you would still cry if you watch this. I mean, it's really, really touching. And by the way, I cry very easily. I cry when a Checkers opens up, but there were several evenings, a lot of them, almost every episode, my wife and I cried while we're watching, because it's so full of, I think, a lot of touching things to really think about and ponder on. Next one, thanks, Prosper. The primacy of forgiveness in spite of real animosity and reason to hate. Very, very strong Christian principle that comes through frequently. And I just want to use one example, the next photo. Thank you, Prosper. There's Thomas Barrow again that I showed you earlier, the guy that's always busy with conspiracies and trying to undermine people. What's being done through the storyline and the screenplay is that here you can see some, he's very distraught here. This guy is, of course, he's a gay man, and he goes through tremendous inner conflict with himself, And you actually start to understand why he's the kind of person that he is. He became bitter. He tried several business ventures. It didn't really work out. Nothing worked out really for him. And so he became very bitter. So you get a great, not appreciation, but understanding for where it comes from. Even to such an extent, the story's been set up in such a way that the one moment you hate him and the next moment you feel sorry for him. And here he's with Mrs. Hughes, which is really one of the most noble people in the whole story. She's one of the people downstairs. She's the, what's the female version of the butler? I can't remember. But she's the head, say again? The housekeeper, buy a donkey in. So here she is, and she actually comforts him. And in the end, in the very end, there's a lot of development in his character. In the very end of all 8 seasons, he gets forgiven for a whole lot. And during the, you know, when the last few episodes of the 8th season come up, you don't want him to get fired anymore. You know, you get to feel sorry for him. He starts almost to repent, and he tries to accept. People have been trying to give him love and acceptance all through the whole time. Although at most points, they wanted to get rid of him as well. But when he gave the opportunity, they really tried to love him. But he just rejected all of that the whole time. But in the end, he accepts a very large part of that. And then he becomes the head butler in the very end. And the viewer is really glad about that. You can't really imagine that in the 6th or the 7th season. But in the end, you're really glad about it because you think there was great reconciliation and things work out for the better. I'm almost finished now. And so the next one is marriage is never about feeling, but about loyalty. I think that's a very, very important thing. Anna said to Mr. Bates at one point, because he couldn't give her a proper marriage, they were in a court case with him being accused of murder, etc., etc. And she just said, I'd rather have the right man than the right wedding. It's not about the wedding. It's not about the hoo-ha. It's not about anything else. And the whole feeling thing, of course, feelings are involved. People fall in love. But the main reason they get married is to make a contribution to society. It's to be loyal. They see marriage as an opportunity to go through hardships together so that my character can actually grow and develop. And that's, of course, a very important biblical theme, because in biblical times, you didn't date at all. I mean, not even a little bit. Your parents decided, you know, who you would marry. And like, for instance, if Lorraine and Johan were just a little bit older with Loki, we would probably know each other and we would make up a contract. And we would say, Johan, listen, Loki's going to get, your first kid will marry one of mine. And when I have a daughter, you know, we hope that you will have a boy and they would get married. And we set up a contract in the ancient times. And in many cases, you don't even see your fiancé before the day that you got married. So when she came up the aisle with her slayer thing on, you just hope, I just hope she's not as ugly as a mule, you know. And she hopes the same, of course. The whole marriage thing, the whole idea of love in the New Testament is first of all an act of service. It's a sacrificial act. I love my husband or my wife with my choices that I make, with my acts, my deeds of kindness. And feelings always follow. But so you can understand that in ancient times, feelings, they had no feelings for one another when they got married. Nothing. But those marriages worked. Why? Because they loved each other primarily with their minds. And of course, the heart is not excluded, but it follows. It follows the mind, and that is very, very strong in Downton Abbey as well. And the last one is true friendship. And what's interesting about the friendship is, even across the lines of classes as well. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but there are a few friendships, people who are really at loggerheads initially, and then the one gets sick, and the other one would really come and support the person and care for them and look after them, and after them they would really, really become friends. So there's great scenes, great moments of people reconciling, opposites and very unlikely parties become friends. And I think that that's also a very, very good thing. If we think about Paul writing to Philemon, and he says to him, listen, you've got this slave, he ran away, Onesimus, but he's coming back now. Now he's your brother, and you can even be friends. Look after him, take care of him, and so forth and so on. Okay, so now the last question is, what scripture would I use to summarize the whole thing? If you can just give us the first one, we could look at Ephesians 6, where Paul talks to the slave and the slave owners, you know, the employers, look after your people, treat them with respect, help them out, treat them with dignity, and of course then to the slaves, which we can very easily compare hermeneutically today with an employee, you know, do the work not for your boss, but for God. Do it for him, sacrifice yourself, give your best. We could use that, Ephesians 6 or Colossians 3. We could use First Thessalonians, where Paul talks about being thankful, be content with what you have. Philippians 4, the same thing. Paul says there, I've been exposed to extreme hardship and poverty as well as extreme riches, and I can do anything through Christ that strengthens me. So, you know, be thankful and be content with what you have. But the one I choose would be, and then you can, Prosper, you can show us the next one, 1 Peter 1, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Now, why would I use a scripture like this? Because not everything in Downton Abbey is holy. Not everything is good. Not everything is just, you know, moral. But I think the picture that really remains with you is one of harmony, in spite of all the little bit inner conflict of the strife, difference of opinions, and holiness. If you can define holiness, I think holiness, a good definition of holiness, if you can find the truth, the goodness, and the beauty of Christ in any place, you can know that Christ is intentionally at work right there, and that becomes holy. I think to say that God is holy means to say that God is truth, he is goodness, and he is beauty. He's the most beautiful being that exists, and some of that truth, goodness, and beauty you see in Downton Abbey. You see holiness, you see people striving to live their lives in a godly way, in a godly fashion, but with a realness to life, with true spirituality. And by the way, one that I didn't include was Mary struggling with her own faith. And at one time she actually prays and she says something like, God, you know, I know that we're not really on speaking terms, and sometimes I even doubt whether you're really there, but can you please do this for me? And I devote my life back to you. It's very, very touching. So there's a realness to the spirituality of the people in Downton Abbey, but I would say there's something true, good, and beautiful about what's displayed. And that's why you cry a lot. Because it's not just, you just don't realize that on a cognitive level. You really experience that as you go through the story. So it's not a perfectly written story. It's not realistic in every way possible. It's got some flaws as well, I suppose. It's hard to really find them. But it is there. It must be there. But I think with that in mind, let's pray first, and let's ask God to really open our eyes when we look at culture, when we look at movies, when we look at people around us, to really see His truth, goodness, and beauty. And it was, of course, Thomas Aquinas that from Plato took this whole idea of truth, goodness, and beauty, and reincarnated it in the Christian narrative, saying that wherever you find this, you find Christ actively at work. And if you're here tonight and you're not even sure about your faith, I would ask you the following question. Why would you be attracted to truth, goodness, and beauty? You have to find some kind of intellectual home for that. And it's my opinion, and I can't defend it now because we don't have time, but it's my opinion that the Christian narrative is the best intellectual home we can find for the truth, goodness, and beauty in life. And that's why Downton Abbey may be an expression of such a kind of life. So let's ask God to give us that. Lord Jesus, our Father, you who created us and made us, Lord Jesus, you who came for us and gave your life, Holy Spirit, you who teaches us about Jesus, we thank you for your truth, your goodness, and your beauty. Thank you that when we follow you, we become more holy, not self-righteous, but humble and holy. We become pursuers of the truth and acceptors of reality. We become better, and we start creating beauty because you're beautiful. God, help us to strive towards that. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for coming for us and revealing that to us. I want to pray for each and every one of us tonight. We thank you for Solvin and his friends that created some beauty in the beginning, that infused us with your truth, your goodness, and beauty. Thank you for music. Thank you for friends. Thank you for community. Thank you for a place like Dialoog, where we can really be challenged to grow and to get to know you better. We love you. And we thank you for revealing to us this tremendous story with which we can align our own one and become like Jesus. Help us to do exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen.